Hello. While I am certain that Elder Wren has already greeted you to the 2020 online gathering of the Texas chapter of the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, I also want to add my greeting. Who would have guessed a year ago when we were gathered together in Terrell, Texas, that this year we would be meeting exclusively online? You just never know what a day is going to bring. And that is why it is such a comfort to know that our sovereign God is working all things for his own glory and for our good. While these circumstances might be a little difficult for us to comprehend, it's really good to know that God has it all figured out, and that this is all part of his glorious plan that will ultimately lead to our glorification. So, I have been assigned a topic this year. Elder Wren has asked me to speak on the authority of Scripture, which I am more than glad to do. It is one of my favorite topics. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I need to tell you that some of this material, if it sounds familiar, is material that I have presented at conferences in previous years. But it fits so perfectly under the heading of the authority of Scripture that I have inculcated it into this particular series of lectures. Very simply, if indeed the Bible is the very Word of God, then it has authority. And that's what we're going to be discussing in this series of online lectures. Here are some of the points that I'm going to try to bring out. If Scripture is provably, demonstrably, the very Word of God, then it has the authority to define itself and declare itself as more true and more trustworthy than any other writing. If Scripture is provably, demonstrably the very Word of God, then it has authority over all men and all the traditions of men. If it is provably, demonstrably the Word of God, then it has authority over any other religious sentiment or opinion. If it is provably, demonstrably the Word of God, then the Word of God has authority over our lives. And finally, since Scripture is provably, demonstrably the Word of God, then it is the sole authoritative source for everything relating to God, to righteousness, to Christianity, and to our appropriate response. In other words, everything we need to know about God, about his personality, about his character, about his righteousness, his holiness, our sinful estate, and how Christ is the mediator between man and God, everything we need to know about that is found in the Scripture. Extra-biblical ideas or opinions count for nothing. Everything we need to know to get us all the way to our predestined glory can be found within the pages of the Bible. And so that means that the Bible is indeed an authority. It is the authority on itself. Whatever it says about itself is true. And we simply don't need to go beyond the Bible in order to find everything necessary to bring us to our full, complete salvation, redemption, justification, and glorification. Now, a few years ago, at this very conference, Elder Skeppel and I taught a series of lectures on the solas that arose out of the Protestant Reformation. And for our purposes here during these lectures, the most important of those five solas is sola scriptura, scripture alone. That was a completely necessary distinction for the reformers to make, because they were replying to the notion, to the idea, that all authority lay in the church, the Roman Catholic Church. And indeed, the church considered its own authority to be on par with biblical authority. The church at Rome advanced the notion that when the Pope spoke ex cathedra, when he spoke from his position as the Bishop of Rome, the descendant of Peter, that he spoke with apostolic authority, that gave his words the same weight and authority that the words found in the Bible had. Also, they believed that the teaching magisterium of the church, in other words, the history and collective thinking and knowledge of the church, had the same authority as the Bible. So they saw three positions of authority. Yes, the Bible, but also the teaching magisterium, and also the traditions and ex cathedra pronouncements that were made by the Pope. Each of those had equal binding authority on the conscience of a believer. But the reformers took the view that the only place that genuine authority could be found was in the scriptures, scripture alone, not the church. The church did not have ultimate authority. Now, just to be clear, for the reformers, that phrase, sola scriptura, didn't mean that the church didn't have any authority at all, but they were very clear that scripture is the master, and the church then is the minister of the word. Any authority that the church does have arises out of the word of God. It arises from the scripture, and whatever the scripture says about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, that is the limit that they have in terms of authority. Now, another really important distinction that the reformers made is that they did not separate the notion of sola scriptura from their declaration of sola Christus, in Christ alone, or even from sola gratia, by grace alone, or from sola fide, through faith alone. In other words, faith and confidence in the scriptures arises from the fact that you have faith in Christ. It is the God-given gift of faith in Christ that leads us to conclude that the scriptures alone have all the authority. When the New Testament writers used the word scripture, they were usually referring to the Old Testament. That was the only writing, the only scripture that was extant at the time that the New Testament writers were writing. Paul even went so far as to say that the scripture was theanostos, that it was breathed out by God. That's why it had the authority that it had in Paul's mind. In other words, the writings, the words of the prophets, are in fact the very word of God himself. And then in the New Testament, he commissioned his own apostles to speak authoritatively in his name. That is why we say that the Bible collectively, Old and New Testament, is the very word of God. So, the scripture is the authoritative word of God because it comes from the Father, and it is all about the Son, and it comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. The very authority of the Bible, and in fact the authority of the church that is derived from the Bible, none of that stands apart from the reality, the truth, that Christ is who he is, that he accomplished what he accomplished, and when we are given, when we are granted the ability, the faith, to believe Christ, part and parcel of that is the understanding that the Bible itself, the scripture itself, that is all about Christ, that is telling us about Christ, that in fact is completely given its veracity because of the finished work of Christ, is indeed authoritative over our thinking, over our religion, over our behavior, in every aspect of the Christian faith. Always, always the Bible takes precedent. The Bible is the authority. Now, it would be easy for me to just say all that. And indeed, in fact, I did just say all that. And while it is conceptually all true, and every believer would hopefully agree with it, the simple question is, but can you prove it? I mean, you really have to go back to basics. You really need to break it down to understand exactly what the Bible is, how we ended up with the Bible, and then prove that the Bible is the very Word of God. Once that evidence is all laid out, then we can say authoritatively that the Bible is both the Word of God and has all authority over our lives. So let's begin there. Let's begin with the Bible basics. Let's begin with, what is the Bible? How did we get the Bible? Why do we trust that the Bible is the very Word of God? I mean, it's one thing to know that the Bible itself tells us that the Bible is inspired by God. I mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16 just a few moments ago, but let's read it in context. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry, and he says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 20, we read, "And so we have made the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So as we read the New Testament, we find declarations that the Scripture, at that moment the Old Testament, was indeed inspired by God. Men did not construct the Bible out of their own imaginations. Rather, they were carried along by the Spirit of God, and so they put in writing those things that are the very Word of God. And as we continue these lectures, I intend to demonstrate, to prove to you that this is the very Word of God, and that even Jesus, who I would think would be a pretty good authority on the topic, he considered the Old Testament, the words of the prophets, to be the very Word of God. But the basic premise that I'm working on here is that it's not enough to just know that the Bible says that the Bible is the very Word of God. At some point, that just becomes a circular argument. You say to someone, "I believe the Bible's the Word of God." They say, "How do you know?" And you say, "Well, because it says so." They say, "Where does it say so?" "Well, it says so in the Bible." "Then why do you trust the Bible when it says it?" "Well, because it's the very Word of God." "Well, how do you know it's the very Word of God?" "Well, because it says so in the Bible." And then it just keeps going in this continuous loop. I argue that the more we know about the Bible, the more provable the Bible becomes. And if, again, the Bible is the very demonstrable Word of God, then it has ultimate authority over everyone and everything, and it is the complete and final testament from God, revealing everything necessary from God for our complete and utter salvation, redemption, justification, and glorification. So, all right, let's start there. What is the Bible? Well, the Bible is made up of 66 different books that were written over 1,600 years, more or less, and written by more than 40 different men. The Old Testament was written between 1500 and 400 BC, give or take. The New Testament was written between AD 45 and 100 AD. The Hebrew Bible, which is a collection of what we would refer to as the Old Testament, actually has the same texts in it as the English Bible's Old Testament. It divides it differently, it arranges it differently, but the words are all the same. Now, the Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew, with a little Aramaic sprinkled in here and there. The New Testament, then, was written in Greek. The books that make up our current Bible were collected historically and arranged and recognized as inspired sacred authorities and sacred texts by councils of rabbis and councils of church leaders that considered something canonical based on very careful guidelines. Like in the New Testament, if a book couldn't demonstrate its pedigree, if it wasn't connected in some significant way to an apostle, then it was not considered canonical. Now, before there was a printing press, the Bible was copied by hand. And in order to guarantee that it was being copied very accurately, there were special scribes who developed intricate methods of counting words and letters to guarantee, to ensure that no errors had been made. And yet, when you're copying something by hand, invariably there are going to be little textual variants. We'll talk more about those in a moment. The Bible was the first book that was ever printed on a printing press. That Bible was printed by the Gutenberg Press. We still know it as the Gutenberg Bible. 1455, it was a Bible printed in Latin. So sometimes critics will argue with you and say, well, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, and so for that reason, we don't know what the Bible was meant to say. But the truth is that we have in excess of 5,600 early manuscripts, some dating back to as early as the 2nd century. And actually, we have bits and pieces that date back to within 40 to 70 years from the original writing, and we have more than 24,000 copies that date that early. We can go and check those. We can go compare those copies, those ancient manuscripts, to the Bible that we have today. The text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Caesar or the writings of Plato or the writings of Aristotle. The Bible is a remarkably well-preserved historic document. And that is why we have the amount of confidence that we have that what we're reading today is what the original Bible writers meant to say. Okay, so that's the New Testament, but what about the Old Testament? Well, not that long ago, in my own lifetime, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran Caves. Those scrolls confirmed the reliability of some of the copies of the Old Testament that were made through the years. Although there are indeed some spelling variations, none of those variations actually affect any biblical doctrines. And that's important to remember, because when we're talking about textual variations, when we're talking about misspelling or skipping a line or adding a word or writing a letter in such a way that translators are not sure what letter was meant, none of those variations in any way change the essential doctrine and teaching of the Bible. And again, because we have thousands of those copies, we can compare copy to copy and figure out what the original writer was saying, what those original letters were, because we're able to compare copy to copy. Now, some of those early copyists also wanted to carry the Bible into their own country according to their own language. And so, in the early days, the Bible was translated into the common language of the people by scholars who wanted other people to know God's Word. By AD 200, the Bible was translated into 7 languages. By AD 500, it was translated into 13 languages. By AD 900, 17 languages. And by AD 1400, 28 languages. By 1800, 57 languages. And by 1900, 537 languages. Now, that doesn't mean that every language that exists on the planet necessarily has a copy of the Bible in their own language, but the exponential growth of the Bible is really remarkable because we still have copies of the Bible in those various languages, which again helps us to compare copy to copy in order to understand what the original writers wrote. Now, the Old Testament was written, as I said, between roughly 1500 and 400 BC. It was written on stone, it was etched in clay, it was written on leather, and the New Testament was written primarily on papyrus. So scrolls of leather, and later papyrus, were used to make copies of the scripture, and sometimes those papyrus copies were bound together, sewn together, sometimes even with a cover. Those are known to historians as papyrus codexes. Those codexes were actually used more than just simple scrolls were after AD 100. Fine quality animal skins from calves, antelopes, sheep, or goats, that kind of parchment, was used for over 1,000 years to make copies of the Bible between like AD 300 and AD 1400. And 2 of the oldest vellum copies that date back to like 325 to 350 still exist today. They're called the Vatican Codex and the Sinaitic Codex. In fact, prior to the invention of the printing press, early Wycliffe Bibles were inscribed by hand on vellum during the 1300s and the 1400s, and some of those copies took between 10 months and 2 years just to produce at the cost of a whole year's wage. Today, then, our Bible is printed on paper in all these various languages and versions. Now, why is all that important? That's a bunch of details that can just rattle around your head. But what I want you to understand is that after years of Satan and his minions trying to stop the distribution of God's Word, it now exists in greater number than all the other ancient writings in history. In fact, the number one best-selling book in history is indeed the Bible, which is, by the way, exactly the way the Word of God would be if indeed a sovereign God was behind it. Now, when Jesus and his disciples were walking on the planet, Greek, Koine Greek, was the language of the realm. And so one of the languages that the Bible was translated into was known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is important because many of the quotes that we find in the New Testament, when they are quoting from the Old Testament, they are actually quoting the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. The Septuagint was translated by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 to 100 BC. And that word, Septuagint, just means 70, because it's referring to the fact that there were somewhere between 70 or 72 men who actually did the translation work. In fact, the Septuagint is often abbreviated among Bible scholars and translators as the LXX, which is just the Roman numeral for 70. So if you see that anywhere, a reference with an LXX, you know that it's referring to the Greek Septuagint, which is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was very popular during the time that Jesus and the apostles were on the planet. Now, a couple more things that you should know about the Septuagint. The books of the Septuagint are arranged by subject. The historical books, the poetic books, and the prophetic books. Those divisions of the Old Testament books reach way back in Hebrew history. And in fact, sometimes you will hear Jews, Hebrews, refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, which means the law, the books of Moses, the historical books, and then the poetic books, or the writings, and then the prophetic books. So where did we get the name Bible? Why do we call this the Bible? Well, the word Bible actually comes from the Koine Greek word ta biblia, or the books. And in fact, that Greek word is the same as the Latin word, biblia. That word has just migrated into the English language as Bible. So when you say the word Bible, sometimes we refer to it as a book because it is a bound volume, but it is also technically a collection of books. It is the writings of various men who contributed to the whole of the scripture, the whole of scriptura, that Latin term, from which we get sola scriptura. The Bible, as I mentioned earlier, contains 66 books. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament contains 27 books. Now that, by the way, is according to the Protestant Bible. The Catholic Bible has more books than that because it includes the apocryphal books. The word apocryphal just means hidden. These are the books that are of questionable derivation, still valuable historic books that the Jews still kept with their scripture, but they oftentimes kept it separate from the scripture. Books like the historic books, the intertestamental books, the books that were written between the end of the Old Testament and the historic beginning of the New Testament. Some Bibles, following the Catholic tradition, include those in the bound version of the Bible, whereas the Protestant translators and publishers decided to just stick to those books that had the verifiable pedigree of coming directly from apostolic authority. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Bible was written by approximately 40 different men. I say approximately because there are still debates about the authorship of some of the books, like the book of Hebrews. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, essentially from the time of Moses until about 92 to 96 AD, which is the best estimation for the time the writing of the book of Revelation, based on the fact that John was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And yet, despite the fact that we're talking about 40 different men, 1,500 years, still, remarkably, they are all in agreement with each other. And that is one of the reasons that we believe in what is called the inspiration of the Scripture. It is impossible to think that you could take 40 different people scattered all over the Middle East over a period of 1,500 years, some of them not even having access to the writing of the others, and that they would still come out with such astounding agreement. Again, this is one of the reasons that we call the Bible a book, is because from beginning to end, it tells one story. It has one theme. It is in remarkable agreement with itself, despite the fact that it had various authors over the course of various centuries. And so that's the evidence that the Bible actually has one unifying author who is behind all of it. Even though the Bible occasionally will address controversial topics, the writers are still in complete unity, even across the millennia. And that is just absolutely remarkable. Every once in a while in this lecture, you will hear me refer to all other respected writing from any other respected religion in the history of the planet. The writing that you read for just about any other religion on the planet comes from a man or a small group of men at a particular time. The Bible is completely unique in the way that it was constructed, in the way that it was written. That's why I went through all these details, is to give you some sense of not only the writing process of the Bible, but also the way that God preserved his Bible. I mean, he preserved his Bible through the cunning use of copies. And that's why we can have tremendous confidence to this very day that the Bible that we hold in our hands is in fact what the original Bible writers wrote. And that is just an absolutely astounding thing. No other literature of any other respected religion on the planet, in the history of the planet, can boast that kind of credibility, that kind of singular authorship, despite being written by various men at various places in various times. That is the first evidence that I offer you, that this is the very Word of God. There is no other way to explain the existence or the preservation of the Bible with this kind of accuracy, except to say that sovereign God had his hand in it. Okay, now, our modern Bible is divided into two large sections. We know them as the New Testament and the Old Testament. And those divisions are based on pre-Christ Jewish history and post-Christ church history. So really, that division between the Old and the New Testament is really just a literary division. Now, that word testament is very similar to the word covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit, meaning to bond or to fetter. It is a binding agreement. Now, that word berit is translated into the Greek as syntheke, which means binding together. Sometimes it's translated in the Greek by the word diatheke, which means a will or a testament. And we are all familiar with that idea. If at any point in your life you have written a will where you describe what you want to have done with your stuff after you pass, that document is referred to as your last will and testament. So the very language that is used to describe the Old and the New Testament is demonstrating that the very will of God, the determination of God, even I would say the authority of God, is laid out in this book the same way that you lay out the dictates that you want to lay out in your will and testament. God laid out His will, His testament, in the Bible. All right, more details. I hope I'm not boring you. This detail stuff is all really just part of my introduction, but I want to make sure that we all understand what the Bible is, how we got the Bible, what makes up the Bible, so that we can then prove that the Bible is the very Word of God, and we will enter into those proofs in my next installment of these digital lectures. But for the moment, let's talk about the Old Testament. It's, as I mentioned, traditionally divided into groups, the law or the history, and then the poetry, and then the prophecy. There are five books that make up the law, the writing of Moses, known as the Pentateuch. You can hear that penta or five right in there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There are 12 history books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There are 5 poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then there are 17 prophecy books that are really divided into two groups called the Major Prophets and the Minor Prophets. They're considered major or minor depending on their length. Like the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Minor prophets are Hosea, Nahum, Joel, Habakkuk, some people say Habakkuk, Amos, Zephaniah, Obadiah, Haggai, Jonah, Zechariah, Micah, and Malachi. And then the New Testament is traditionally divided into the Gospels, the history, the epistles or the letters, and then the prophecy books. The Gospels, of course, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The history is the book of Acts and the history of the development and growth of the church. The epistles, the letters, are Romans, Titus, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, Ephesians, James, Philippians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Colossians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the book of Jude, and then 1st and 2nd Timothy. And of course, even though there is prophecy scattered about in all of those epistles, we consider the book of Revelation to be indeed a prophecy book. Now, I hope it should be obvious that the original Bible, Old or New Testament, didn't contain chapter and verse divisions in the numbered form that we're so familiar with today. Personally, I have a few disagreements with the chapter and verse numbering of the Bible, not only because I don't always agree that new chapters should start right where they do, but also because I think the enumerating of individual verses causes people to think that individual verses can be used as complete thoughts, and that simply quoting one out-of-context verse is sufficient to make a biblical argument, when in fact you need to read the context to understand what the biblical authors are saying. If you wrote a letter to somebody and they only read one sentence from the middle of your letter, and from that extrapolated that they knew everything else that you were trying to tell them, you would say, well, no, that's not what I'm getting at. Read the rest of my letter. It has to be understood contextually. It has to be part of everything else I've said. Well, how often have you heard somebody say, God so loved the world, John 3:16, and they think that that is evidence, proof of the universal love of God or the universal benevolence of God. And they're doing that because John 3:16 has been separated numerically from the rest of the context, which includes, by the way, John 3:18 that says, "He that does not believe is condemned already." So John 3:18 informs us about the meaning of John 3:16. And I believe that the reason that people do that, pulling verses out of context and then proof texting based on verses, is because of the enumeration of chapters and verses within the Bible. Now, I understand the academic value of chapters and verses, and I appreciate that. I am a preacher, and I like being able to tell everybody where to turn in their Bible, which book, which chapter, and which verse, so that we can all look at the Bible the same way at the same time. But don't let the fact that these individual verses and individual chapters exist in our modern Bible make you think that any one of those verses is an individual thought. Context is so vitally important in order to understand the meaning that the original authors were trying to convey. So don't let those numbers throw you off or make you think that it was divided up that way because each of those verses was a complete thought in and of itself. In ancient antiquity, the Hebrew texts were actually divided into paragraphs that were identified by two letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The letter pe indicated an opening of a paragraph that began on a new line, while the samek indicated a closed paragraph that began on the same line after a small space. So even in antiquity, Hebrew texts had divisions, but they were divided by whole thoughts, whole paragraphs, not individual sentences or even parts of a sentence. Now, since I'm speaking about the Hebrew Bible, it was not only divided into paragraphs, but those individual books were divided into larger sections. In fact, in Israel, the five books of Moses were divided into 154 sections so that they could be read through aloud in the weekly worship over the course of 3 years. In Babylonia, the Torah, the writing of Moses, was divided into 53, some would argue 54 sections, so that it could be read through in 1 year. And by the 4th century, the New Testament was divided into topical sections that were known as kephalia, which means the head or the heading. It was a fellow named Archbishop Stephen Langton and Cardinal Hugo de Sancto Caro who developed different schemes for systematic divisions of the Bible, and that was back in the 13th century AD. And it's the system of Archbishop Langton that is still the model on which our modern chapter divisions are based. It wasn't until 1551 that Robert Estein, some people would say Estein, created a new edition of the Greek New Testament, and he created a numbering system for the verses, which was also used in his 1553 publication of the Bible in French. That system of division was so widely adopted that it's the system that's still found in most of our modern Bibles. And the first English New Testament to use these verse divisions was a 1557 translation by William Whittingham, who lived from 1524 to 1579. The first Bible in English to use both chapters and verses was the Geneva Bible, published in 1560. And those verse divisions pretty quickly gained acceptance as a major way to notate verses, and they've been used ever since in nearly all English Bibles and the vast majority of Bibles in other languages. Okay, that seems like more than sufficient material. I hope I have not bored you silly. Let's call that the first installment of this lecture series, and next time we will begin talking about what it is to add or subtract from the Word of God, because God is very clear that His Word, since it is His Word, shouldn't be added to nor subtracted from. All right, thanks for listening. I hope that was helpful. That is the basis on which, historically, we can determine that this is the very Word of God and therefore does have authority.